Exodus chapter 15, we're going to be reading a brief section, beginning at verse 22. Exodus 15, verse 22. If you're able, I'll ask you to stand as we hear from the Lord in Scripture. This is God's word. Then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore it was named Marah. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And he cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a log. And he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. There the Lord made for them a statute and a rule, and there he tested them, saying, "If you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God, and do that which is right in his eyes, and give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer." Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water, and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the water. Amen. This is God's word, and we are glad to have the privilege of opening it together this evening. Let's briefly pray as we come to this passage of Scripture. Father in heaven, we thank you that these are words from the very mouth of God, and we ask that you will help us as we approach them, to approach them not in a casual manner, but in a determined manner, that we would mine from these pages the gold and silver that is the precious words of the Lord, the precious wisdom of God for our life, so that we may order our lives in a way that would please you. And we do ask that the preaching and hearing of your word will bear good fruit, so that we will live and believe and think and speak in a way that will be pleasing to you and beneficial and life-giving to ourselves. We especially pray that you will help us to grasp a hold of your character and your beauty and your glory, and especially the beauty and glory of your Son, through whom you have revealed yourself to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Three days have passed since the Israelites sang the song of Moses, the song of the sea, at the shores of the Red Sea. That moment of victory where they watched Pharaoh and his chosen select army of Marines and Rangers and special ops totally defeated before the hand of Yahweh. 3 short days. And yet, 3 very long days, because they were days spent trekking through an inhospitable wilderness with no water. This was a severe test of this new nation and their relationship with the Lord. A severe test, I say, from personal experience, because I once had the, misfortune, but I did it myself. I once was foolish enough to not take enough water with me on a leg of a hike. And there were signs saying, make sure you get enough water before you get to this point, because all the water after here until the next maybe 15 miles down the hike is salty. It's tidal water. So if you don't collect enough water before you get to this point, you're going to run out. And we were hiking, and it was maybe 90 degrees, and it was out in the hot sun. We had our big backpacks with us. We were sweating, and it was warm and hot, and we got thirsty. And we drank through whatever little water we had, and we had totally neglected to bring enough water for us for the day. Now, if that was a panicky and difficult afternoon for me, I can't imagine what it would have been like to be in a whole traveling caravan, 600,000 men, besides women and children and animals, with all their household goods, in the Sinai wilderness for 3 days with no water. I mean, that's a level of anxiety and concern that most of us, even here in California, where we talk about droughts and we're so thankful for the rain that is mitigating that problem. I think, John, you were telling me about how there's almost too much water at your daughter's school down in Southern California. Well, that's not a problem they have too often where they have too much water, right? This is a blessing from the Lord. But for that nation to go 3 days in the wilderness with no water at all is a very severe test. And certainly coming from the triumph of the Red Sea with the song of Moses ringing in their ears, I doubt that they would have expected that the first leg of their journey, their pilgrimage, their life of faith in Yahweh would be 3 days with no water in the wilderness. This is a severe test, a very severe test indeed. It's also an intentional test. I want you to notice that the Israelites did not end up in this situation because they sinned or because they were departing from the will of God in some way. Text says nothing to indicate that. Moses led the people into this situation. Now, we know from what we've learned about the Israelites and the situation that Moses wouldn't have just led them on his own initiative, that this means that Yahweh and the pillar of cloud and fire had gone before the people and led them by divine direction, publicly and visibly led them into this very situation. 3 days' journey in the wilderness, no water. Yahweh knew perfectly well there was no water for them, and yet he still led them this way. So this can't be an accidental or an issue where God was punishing them for sin. This is people who are sincerely walking with the Lord, seeking to follow him, seeking to live for him, and they land in this very severe test. That becomes very explicit in verse 25, because there it says that the Lord tested them. He tested them. So we are not to think that this difficulty in the lives of these new believers was owing to the fact that Yahweh did not have control over their situation and over their lives. It was not that Yahweh was performing more poorly than he had advertised. He had said, I'm the God who controls all things. I am that I am. I am the God who is able to bring my covenant promises to pass. Hey, I can even use the Red Sea to do my bidding. And, oh, I forgot to mention, I just have no control over water sources in the desert, okay? That's not the issue, right? God brought them there intentionally. And then the other thing about this test is that it is limited. This is a wonderful thing. The Lord not only brought them into the test on purpose, but he got them out. And if you turn to an important text as we work through this section of Exodus, 1 Corinthians 10, you'll find this is the very lesson that the Apostle Paul draws from these wilderness tests. He gives the example of various tests that the Lord applied to the people in the wilderness. And then in verse 11, we find that these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction. That's a good thing to know about the book of Exodus. This was not written primarily for the people of the Old Testament. This was written for us. We are the audience of the Old Testament books like Exodus. They are written for our instruction on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone think that he stands take heed lest he fall. Now, here's the lesson. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. So you see what's happening. The Lord is testing his people. The Lord is proving his people. The Lord is intentionally leading his people into a difficult situation. But at no time is he putting them in a situation where they have good reason to doubt him. They may have what looks like a good reason to doubt him, but they do not actually have a good reason to doubt him. He is not in any way being unfaithful to them, or faltering in any of his promises towards them. He is putting them in a situation, yes, where their faith will be tried, where they'll have to exercise faith, but all the way through this test, God is treating them well and faithfully and caring for them. And the proof of that is that he was in control of the end of the test the whole way along. When the crisis came, all God had to do was tell Moses, you throw a log in that water, it'll be fine. And then just a few miles down the road, there's 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and I'll get you to safety. See, there's an important lesson about the Lord's dealing with his people when he tests us, when he brings us into these difficult situations. First of all, yes, it is true to say the Lord brings us into difficult circumstances. But that is not to say that he's encouraging us to sin or causing us to sin or even tempting us to sin, but rather that his testing is limited by his own goodness and love so that even in the most difficult circumstances a believer might be in, even then there is still no good reason to distrust or mistrust or fail to trust the Lord. Okay? This is the test that the Lord was bringing the Israelites into. It was severe, it was intentional, and it was limited. Now, you might think, this is a very strange thing for God to do, for him to bring his people into such difficult circumstances. Why wouldn't God want the best for his people? You know that one of the four spiritual laws, God has a wonderful plan for your life. That's true, but it's a statement that we often misinterpret, because we often think that God has our wonderful plan for our life, right? God has a wonderful plan for our life, but it's not what we'd expect. And all the way through the scripture, God does this with his people. Think of Abraham, God's friend. And God told Abraham, okay, the son of promise has been born. Now I want you to sacrifice him to me. Oh. And Abraham is commended in Hebrews 11 because he did not use that as an occasion to doubt the Lord, but rather he trusted in the Lord's ability and power to raise Isaac from the dead if need be, to keep his promise. Abraham was brought into a testing situation that was not the Lord's intention to harm him, but rather to bless him and bring him to fuller and stronger faith. Also Joseph, Psalm 105 tells us that in Egypt, the word of the Lord tried Joseph, tested him. And you remember how those visions came to the baker and the butler. Visions of blessing for the butler, but where is the vision of blessing for Joseph? A word from the Lord about how God would bless this Egyptian butler. But no word from the Lord about how God would bless his faithful Hebrew son of Abraham servant. It's a confusing thing, a difficult thing for Joseph. And yet Joseph is praised for having faith, even in that most difficult of circumstances. It's an interesting text in Psalm 11, where the Lord, I'll actually get you to turn there, because I want you to see it with your own eyes. In Psalm 11, we have the statement, verse 5, the Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked. You see that? It's not that the Lord tests the righteous and doesn't test the wicked, or that he hates the wicked and loves the righteous. The opposite of testing is hatred, and the opposite of hatred is testing. See that? So the Lord, when he has people that he wishes to bless and show his faithfulness to and bring saving mercy and care into their lives, it comes in the form of tests. And when there are people that he wishes to consign to judgment, that's an expression of hatred. So you see, the great difference between a life of wickedness and a life of righteousness is not that one has pain and suffering in it and the other doesn't. It is that when a wicked man suffers, it is suffering brought on by the judgment and, yes, even the hatred, that's a scriptural term, of God towards that wicked person. But when a righteous person comes into suffering, that is not an expression of hatred or judgment, but rather an expression of God's love for them. So you see the great overall pattern of God's dealing with his people. It's not that the life of faith is an easy life or a convenient life, but rather that God expresses his love to us through this testing. And that is indeed his intention to bless us and bring us into greater blessing. And so we read in the New Testament, in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial that meets you. And Paul gives instruction at various points in the book of Acts, one point in particular, I'm forgetting which chapter, when he says that through much tribulation you must enter the kingdom of God. So we're not to think, as I'm sure these Israelites are starting to learn by now, that belonging to Yahweh means kind of drive-through microwave dinner convenience, right? That's not a good model for the Christian life. A good model for the Christian life is the arduous, difficult, bloody, sweaty warfare of an army marching through a wilderness with no water in sight and only their captain Yahweh to trust. That's the Christian life that's on display here. So this is the test that God brings his people to. Now, every test has results, either good or bad. And there's three results here in this test. One is that we learn about ourselves. Calvin has a, you know, the real Calvin has a great comment on this text. Jeff's smiling. He knows I'm a fake Calvinist, really, or at least a fake Calvin. But the real Calvin, he makes this comment on this chapter that I think sums it up so well. Bitter water reveals bitter hearts. I think that really gets to the nub of the issue, that this bitter water in the lake at Marah, which they thought they'd be able to drink, finally I'll have water for my poor suffering animals and for my poor suffering children, for my wife and for myself. Finally, God has provided for us. Finally, oh no, it's undrinkable. That experience and that incident revealed something in the hearts and lives of the Israelites that they themselves probably didn't know existed. The bitter water revealed bitter hearts. And so they cry out to God. They cry out to a God who only 3 days earlier had demonstrated in unspeakable magnitude the glory of his power on behalf of his people. And only 3 days later, these people have the audacity to, as the scriptures say, put God to the test, to withhold their obedience and trust from him pending evidence of his willingness to provide, as if they needed more evidence, as if Yahweh had not proved himself trustworthy. And so they grumble against Yahweh's servant Moses. What are we going to drink? What are we going to drink? It's true, isn't it, that difficult situations in our lives show us something about ourselves, don't they? That there's sin lurking in our hearts that we might be totally ignorant of unless we're in a situation where we have the opportunity or an occasion to let it out. Some of you might be very glad that you're not in a position of exercising influence and control over money, for instance, because the people who get convicted of the crime of theft and stealing are usually people with easy access to somebody's cash register. You might never think that you would be tempted to steal somebody else's rightfully hard-earned money, but when you're in a situation of desperate need and you have access, you have opportunities to steal in ways that you never would have thought possible. Or maybe it's anger. You've never struggled with the sin of anger, but when you get in this particular situation with this particular person, he or she so grates on your nerves and so gets at you that you find yourself struggling with sin you never knew was lurking in your heart. And that is very much what the Lord is doing to Israel here. He is showing them something about themselves. You think you've attained something great in your life of faith with me because of your victory and your singing at the Red Sea. Well, let's try you out in this situation and see what happens. And so the measure of their spiritual maturity becomes very clear through this test. This is what the Lord says, by the way, Deuteronomy 8, verse 2, about his testing in the wilderness. This is a theme all the way through the Bible and all the way through the books of Moses especially. Moses says that the Lord tested them that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And one of the great blessings of these situations of testing, whatever the bitter water is maybe in your life and your experience, is that it is in those moments that you are brought face to face with your desperate need, your wickedness, your sinfulness, your faithlessness, your immaturity, your childishness, your selfishness, and you are humbled. You are made to depend on the Lord, and you are brought to a place of fuller confession of your sin and fuller repentance of your sin. So there's a great value. And later on in that same chapter in Deuteronomy 8, Moses says that the Lord brought all this testing to you to do you good in the end. Chapter 8, verse 16 of Deuteronomy. I would love to write that verse over every scene I can remember in my life, to do you good in the end. And I think, Lord, it wasn't obvious to me at that moment how this situation was going to be for my benefit, but now years later I can see, and maybe from heaven I'll have a totally new perspective, that that was to do me good in the end. Tests are like that because they reveal something about ourselves. We see our sin, our weakness, and we are humbled. The second result of the test is that we learn a great deal about the life of faith. We learn that it's a life of difficulty. I already mentioned that text from 1 Peter 4. Don't be surprised at the fiery trial. This is what the life of faith is like. It's a difficult, arduous life. But from the text we have here in Exodus 15, I think we learn a couple other things. One is that the life of faith is a life of memory. Memory. Notice how the Lord tells Moses to resolve the situation. Take a log or a tree or a piece of wood, not totally sure what the word refers to there, and throw it in the water. Now, I want you to take your Exodus memory from all the sermons we've been going through. Tell me, what other instances in the book of Exodus do you have water and Moses and some wood and something great happen? Can you think of any? All sorts of them, right? The Nile turned to blood, and especially the Red Sea opened and closed. Okay? And what is God doing here? He's showing the people in very visible, obvious ways that the same salvation and saving power that got you out of Egypt is going to get you through the wilderness. So to get through the wilderness, what you need to do is remember the Red Sea and remember the plagues. And isn't it just like that for us? That it's when we forget the exercise of saving power that God performed on our behalf in the cross and in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we begin to lose our way. When we lose sight of the fact that God actually raised him from the dead, that he really was stone dead, and God made him alive in a glorified body for our benefit. I mean, when we really, really have that truth glowing in our hearts, those are the times of strength in our Christian life, wouldn't you say? And so the Christian life, I mean, that's why we have the Lord's Supper, is to remember that our life of faith now is sustained by the same saving power that brought us out of darkness into light. The Christian life is a life of memory. It's also a life of hope. If you look in verse 27, we have this little description of Elim. Elim sounds like a wonderful place. It must have seemed like a sandals resort to these poor wilderness travelers. I imagine there might even have been people waiting with, you know, towels and drinks and things and maybe refreshments of various kinds for them to enjoy. Elim just sounds like a five-star place. And, I mean, if you were the Israelites at this stage, and you found a place that was abundant in natural resources, that had lots of shade, was very comfortable for you to live in, what place would you naturally be thinking about as you looked around at these palm trees and down at these springs of water? What place would you be thinking about? I think you'd be thinking about the future. You'd be thinking about Canaan, wouldn't you? And I really think that the Lord put Elim in their road there. I don't mean he moved Elim to their place, but I mean he brought them to Elim at this specific moment to remind them that the Christian life is a life of hope. You're not going to be in this wilderness forever, guys. You have to trust me for now until we get to the place that is anticipated in this beautiful, lush, abundant, flowing oasis in the desert. Canaan will be 100 times better because it will not only flow with water but milk and honey. And again, isn't that so true in our Christian life, that it's the moments in our life when we lose sight of the beauty and the glory of the heavenly home that awaits us, that we lose strength in our Christian life now? Isn't that right? And one of the great remedies for a struggling Christian is to go look up everything that the Bible says about heaven Everything it says about what it will mean to live in glorified, healed, resurrected bodies, singing from hearts no longer cursed and stained by sin, with relationships no longer spoiled by bitterness and jealousy, with brains and minds that are finally equipped with what we need to think God's thoughts after Him, with all the resources of life with God available to us, that is the life to which you and I are called. And it is contemplating that life and living in that hope that brings us into the experience of what John's gospel tells us, that he who believes on the Son has eternal life already. It's not something we have to wait for. The Israelites really did have to wait to Canaan to get a taste of the land. But even before that, they got this little glimpse in Elam. I hope that Sundays are like that for you. I really do. I hope that as you gather here with your family in the Lord Jesus Christ, around His Word, around His sacraments, to hear God's praises sung, to contemplate His glory, that that's something of a heart-stirring moment for you to get you thinking, what will it be like to be in heaven among the redeemed humanity who've been washed in the blood, who sing to the Lamb, "You've made me a king and priest to God." Because the Christian life is a life must be fueled by hope. So we learn something about the Christian life. Finally, we learn something about Yahweh. We learn something about the Lord. Because in this test, the Lord demonstrates in His actions, the truth that He also displays in His name. And that is given to us in verse 26. "I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am Yahweh Rophika, the Lord your healer." Now we need to back up because this is predicated on a requirement. Requirement that teaches us, I've skipped ahead of myself, we're still learning about the life of faith here, it's a fourth thing, that it's a life of obedience. And the Israelites need to learn this, they really need to learn this, that the appropriate expression of faith is not grumbling. The appropriate expression of faith is not saying, "What are we going to drink, Moses, come on, let's do this on our terms in ways that make sense to our little puny perspective." The appropriate mode of the Christian life and its expression of faith is to say, "Moses, what do we do? Where do we go? What does Yahweh require of us?" And the Lord puts that very explicitly here. "If you will listen to the voice of the Lord your God, if you will do that which is right in His eyes and give ear to His commandments and keep His statutes," that's the requirement. Obedience, obedience, obedience. And in that context, the Lord reveals something about Himself, because here He says, "If you diligently listen to my voice, I will be to you Yahweh your healer. I will not put on you the diseases of the Egyptians." Now, what are the diseases of the Egyptians? Well, there were many. Boils, right? Skin disease. They had all sorts of diseases, probably from the flies and mosquitoes. Dead frogs all over your house, you're going to have some diseases. Nile turning to blood, you're going to have some diseases going on in your land, right? Lots of diseases. I think that's primarily a reference to the plagues, ultimately culminating in the effect of disease, death all over the land, right? Now, this verse should not be taken to mean that Yahweh is going to personally guarantee that no Christian ever falls ill or sick. I think that's very clear from Christian experience and from the whole teaching of Scripture. That's not what he's saying here. What he is saying is that the judgments that he has brought on Egypt, judgments that include and summarize the whole course of judgment that governs world history from the day that Adam sinned and the curse was brought on humankind and on the earth at large, the day you eat thereof, you shall die. What the Lord is saying to the Israelites is that for my people, I will be Yahweh who undoes the curse of sin. And instead of the sickness that leads to death, I will give you the health that leads to life. Now, in a very immediate way, this would have meant good physical health for the Israelites. That was a blessing they desperately needed in their situation, good health to make it to Canaan. I mean, these people, their clothes didn't even wear out. You ever think of that? 40 years in the wilderness, there's no Goodwills around to get cheap clothes for the kids, right? And the Lord provided that need. So I don't think it excludes the benefit of physical health. And there's many, many ways. I mean, it wouldn't take long to think of a few examples of how godliness does correlate and lead to physical health. And ungodliness leads to sickness and death. Okay? It doesn't take a lot of imagination to figure that out. And the amazing thing, the really amazing thing, is that in a sense, this does mean 100% guarantee of healing for all who will trust in the Lord. Because everyone in our congregation that we're praying for right now that has health needs, or that is very elderly and coming close to the end of their earthly pilgrimage, every one of them, whatever the outcome of their earthly human bodily sickness is, every one of them will one day be fitted with a perfectly healed body, made in the likeness of the man from heaven, our Lord Jesus Christ, who rules now for us in an undying human nature. See, he rose from the grave with a perfect human body, and he now rules in heaven. It's not like he just gave up his human nature. He is our man in heaven, the first fruits from the dead, the first fruits of the resurrection, the little bit of the harvest that guarantees the resurrection of our bodies. So whatever condition his human body is in today is the condition that our human body will one day be in with him in glory. Now you think about that. That means cancer is healed in heaven. It means that no one will get sick. No one will get the flu, right? It means that there'll be none of the sickness and disease that leads down to death in this world will be present in that place. So in one sense, the people, the charismatic healers, you know, I once saw a video of Benny Hinn preaching on this text. I wouldn't recommend anyone ever listen to that as a good exposition of Exodus 15:26, because he talks about how, you know, if you people give me some money and you sing my songs enough and you support Benny Hinn Ministries International, I'll make sure that Yahweh will be your healer, right? But you know, in a sense, he's right. If you just have patience to wait the whole pilgrimage to the day that the Lord leads you down to the grave and back up in a glorified body, the great truth that, yes, Yahweh will heal all those who trust in him will be plain to see for everyone. You see what I'm saying? It's not that God's not going to heal us. That's not our controversy with the charismatic ministries. The controversy is whether the Christian life is a life of patiently waiting for the day when God will bring that healing on his terms, in his way, in a way that will bring his glory to the nations and full benefit and everlasting life to the people. Because you see, that the healing that those ministries promise, I mean, it might last a week or a month or a year or 10 years, but those people die again eventually, even if they were healed. But here the Lord reveals himself to us, not just saying, here's what I am, but here's what I am to you, the everlasting God who personally guarantees you a disease-free life with me in heaven. I am Yahweh, your healer. And you know, the Israelites couldn't have learned that about the Lord had they not been in this situation. And so here's a final benefit, I think, of the testing that the Lord brings us into is, I think we can all say from experience, if you have any experience in the Christian life, that the times that you have learned the most about the Lord have not been the easiest, most straightforward and convenient times in your Christian life. Would you agree? It's been the times when you've been puzzled and confused and upset and frustrated and in difficulty, not sure what to do and where to go, that the Lord has shown you more and more and more of what it means to have him as your God. That's what the Israelites are finding out here. And through the next several chapters, we'll find several instances where the Lord brings them great spiritual blessing through these testing circumstances. I want to close by reading as a final word of encouragement to you from the book of James, chapter 1, verse 2 to 4, a verse or a section that I think will well summarize the point of Exodus 15:22 to 27. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. May it be so. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you were faithful to test your people in the wilderness, that you did not leave these new believers as infants in their walk with the Lord, but you brought them to maturity by bringing them into these difficult situations where they learned about themselves and about what it means to follow you and about who you are yourself. We pray that you will give us the same benefit day by day as we walk in this pilgrimage through this dreary world in faith and trust upon our God. And we ask that every trial and difficulty that you bring us into will not be a disaster for us, but rather a benefit to us. And Lord, we pray that you'll give us faith and also an obedient spirit that will desire to do God's will, that we may have the benefit of life with God and the reward and encouragement and blessing of having Yahweh as our healer. We do pray, Lord, that you will heal those who are suffering in their bodies day by day and grant them physical strength and blessing. And Lord, we pray that in whatever circumstance we are, that we will be able to hope, in the words of the Apostles' Creed, in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting, finally for the day when the Lord our God will prove himself once and for all to be the healer and restorer and savior of his people. We ask these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, and for his glory. Amen. Amen. Turning to hymn number 108 as we close. I hope these are words that you're able to make your own confession of faith this evening. Whate'er my God ordains his right, his holy will abides. We'll stand to sing, please.